Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant and gracious blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, as we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the portion of text that you've given us today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask you, Father, that by your Spirit, according to your grace, and through your word, that we may have attentive ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you will make the word, as Brother John prayed earlier, clear, simple, and that we might find application in our lives to draw nearer to you and go forth and do those things that would bring you the greatest and grandest of glory until Jesus comes. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts will rejoice over the portion that you've given us this morning, and that we might have that it may be very clear as to that which we should live and how we should live for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we look at the introduction, just to be reminded that an introduction for this, that this is the second section, Truth and Practice, as we divided up the book of Romans into chapters 1 through 11 as truth and principle. Now we have truth and practice. And the chapter outline for chapter 12, we looked at verses 1 through 3 last time, the reality of metamorphosis. And I had that 3 in parentheses because in each one of these sections there can be an overlap, and that's what we've done. Last time I mentioned that chapter 12, verses 3 through 18 is the reality of ministry, and so it is. Yet we're only going to cover it up to 16 because there's also an overlap from verse 17 through 21, which is actually what we'll cover next time in the reality of mercy. So we have the reality of metamorphosis, that a life in Christ is one that changes and progresses in sanctification and in holiness. A reality of ministry, that there is service unto God in Christ. To one another and unto the world also is expressed, for those of unbelief, expressed mercy in verses 17 to 21. The key passage for chapter 12 is verses 1 and 2, which we covered last time. And a parallel passage, if you care to go to it this week, is you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses beginning in about verse 4 to chapter 13, verse 13. And I included that chapter of love, and I probably could have included chapter 14 as well as a parallel passage. However, those are very key in an understanding. Now, two things that you want to consider is that to Corinth, where the Apostle Paul is writing of spiritual gifts, and to Corinth it was unto reproof and correction. Whereas to Rome, it is is unto the reality in Christ, because it's a different letter. Though he's writing from Corinth, and it's somewhat interesting as the tie-in, because historically, as we understand that in Paul's third missionary journey that is home-based out of Ephesus, he finally makes it to Corinth. And in making it to Corinth, because while he's going to these different cities in Asia Minor through his third missionary journey, Corinth has got problems. They sent elders and said, Paul, this is what's going on. And so he writes a letter and rebukes them and corrects them and encourages them that this is how we ought to live in Christ. And then there are some things corrected, but then other things just kind of blow apart, and he writes another letter, which isn't given. And then he writes a third letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. So finally, from Corinth, towards the end of his third missionary journey, he writes to Rome. And he brings us that which we have affectionately known, come to know as the gospel according to Paul. He sets out a very clear and logical explanation of this salvation of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in doing so, there are obviously some connections, and we do make reference to 1 and 2 Corinthians quite often in our study of Romans. So here is Paul writes. Now we'll look at these three, in the portion that we've gone, we're going to look at three particular points and covering them through our verses. The first point is motivated. You'll see in your notes on the right-hand page on the inside of the notes page, motivated service in verse 3. And then the second point, or point number 3, because if you take the introduction as the first point, but in these three points of the division of the portion, motivated service in verse 3, mutual service in verses 4 and 5, and then manifold service in verses 6 through 16. And then we'll just go ahead and jump into it and cover it. As far as for motivated service, I'll read verse 3 again. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here are the very first thing that we must note is grace. Grace. Even as it is mentioned, I say, through the grace given unto me, that as Paul has been graced to express the blessed gospel truth that he is not ashamed of from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it says in verse 17. For the just, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this grace that motivates us is because of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. From the gospel of Jesus Christ expressed from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11, because of that, because of the grace that is given unto me, this grace is poured out unto you through Jesus Christ by His word, that it may come forth in you and come forth to you and come forth from you by that same grace. And he gives us three things. Low thoughts. Three things of low thoughts that we might consider. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Because we are saved by grace through faith, and that is the origin of how we do anything in Christ. Because of what Christ has done by His precious blood, as we had in this morning's devotion. Brother Lee shared with Hebrews, that because of that sacrifice, because of that precious and holy blood, we can't think of ourselves more highly than we should. First, in comparison to the world or unbelievers. Because of what we learned, and this is why sometimes it's best that if somebody skipped over chapters 9 through 11, that they shouldn't go to 12, because that they'll miss this. Because of election, because God is the God who chooses, and because of His sovereign election, we can't boast against those that are unbelievers. We should not think of ourselves as being high-minded, as it says in Romans 11, verse 20. Be not high-minded, but fear. Have godly reverence for the Christ that has saved us. And it's the compound word here in verse 3, but it is it's a compounded thought. The same words are used, but in the sentence structure in Romans 11 and verse 20. Be not high-minded, but fear. It's the same thing. We should not boast against the world because we have nothing to boast in. It's a humble thing. Don't think too highly just because you're saved. And then therefore there's a motivation for service. I get to serve Jesus Christ because of what He has done. Second, we should not think too highly of ourselves in comparison to other believers, because we are told that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. How? By God working all things together for good in Romans 8, 28. So it is of God. So we shouldn't boast against other believers. This is His doing and His work. I'm going to, if you keep your place in Romans 11, turn to the right through to Philippians chapter 2. Most of you know where I'm going with this. But go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, get yourself through Galatians and Ephesians, and then stop at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. I'll wait until I hear the rustle of pages stop. Paul to the Philippians, exhorting them, encouraging them. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In that short portion, it's like Paul takes the book of Romans and crunches it into a compact unit, but he turns it around a little bit, whereas in Romans 1 through 11, he gives us the doctrine of what Christ has done, who humbled himself and gave us justification by grace through faith. And then in chapter 12 on, he says, this is how you should live. In Philippians here, in verses 1 through 4, or verses 1 through 5, he says, this is how you should live. Why? Because of what Christ has done in verses 5 through 8. And there's a little bit of an overlap. Let this mind be in you. What should you do? You should not think of yourself, as it says here in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then this will be explained in the rest of what we'll look at in our portion if you turn back to Romans chapter 12. Third, think of not more highly than you ought to think with regard to yourself. First, think not more highly than the world or unbelievers. Think not more highly of yourself in comparison to other believers. And then think not more highly of yourself in comparison with yourself. Don't think that because you're saved that, hey, now look at me. I'm all starch and no nonsense. I can walk the talk and talk the walk and do all this stuff, because it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what does it say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not by the innate ability that is in you. We know that because we studied chapter 7 and chapter 8, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, that apart from Jesus Christ, I am nothing. And the thing that I glory in, according to Romans chapter 8, is the work that He has done in me. And so it brings us to this point in verse 3 that says, the measure of faith. But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This service is according to the revelation of the crucified Christ, the revelation of grace. And what this does to us also is it humbles us to recognize that there are only certain things that I can live up to, because this is all I know. And it keeps me from moving ahead to think that if I look on others and see where they are, that, oh, wait a minute, I don't know what they know. I need to be obedient unto that which is given to me, and His grace is sufficient for that which is given. And then service becomes a real joy because I'm not trying to do what everybody else is doing. I'm only doing that which God has given by His grace. Hope that makes sense to you. So I spent a little bit of time on verse 3 because it sets up everything else. The next thing we see is mutual service in verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Every member in the body of Christ exists for the benefit of the other members in the body for the glory of God alone. I'll say that again. Every member in the body of Christ exists for the benefit of the other members in the body for the glory of God alone. One member of the body is not there in order to be exalted above another member of the body. When that happens in the human body as an organism, there's a name for that. It's called cancer. It's a malignant growth. It doesn't happen in that which God has designed. Everything works together for its good. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so everything that God puts together is there for a reason, in order that every other part of the body can function. And it says this is why the local church is so important. Yes, we do believe that we are attached to all the other churches that are in Christ by the Holy Spirit, but the local church is where we can see it at the ground level. We can see the operation of the Spirit in one another and minister unto one another, and therefore the fulfillment of God's Word in us as individuals takes place in a very real way. We can be encouraged. We can be built up. I can't be built up by John MacArthur on the radio to the extent that I can be built up by the people that are right here living the Word of God. I can't be built up by Charles Spurgeon like I can. Though I'm built up quite a bit by Charles. And I know many of you are too. There's some days that I think that you wish that Charles was here instead of me, which I kind of would like that too. But we see this organism is so interconnected that we have an effect one with another. It's a good thing and it's a blessed thing, and to see that thing grow is a joy unto God through Christ. We rejoice in seeing what He is working out. And because of that, there should be no schisms. As in what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, because they were having problems, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They weren't seeing it for the unit that the church was built for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That there should be no schism, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25. In the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. For one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we'll see that again as we progress. Now, verses 6 to 16, and I'll just read them verse at a time. But in your notes, I provided that I've broken it up into two sections. Now, it can be reflected in several different ways by several different commentators. I know that Poole has an exposition of it that is in one way. Matthew Henry looks at it in a slightly different way, very similar, but in fact, Poole mentions that there's a lot of ways that a lot of people look at these things. In the service, sometimes they break it down to pastors and deacons. But what I want to do today is just break it down as this is the instruction for us. Every one of these, to some extent, is broken down for each one of us as the body of Christ. We may not be as gifted in one area as another, but I think that what the Spirit has ministered unto me the last few weeks, and knowing that we're coming to this, is what are we doing as the body of Christ for this local congregation, and how are we moving, and how can we minister one to another with these things, through these things, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that body that brings Him the most glory. So you have the areas of service in 6 through 8, and then in 9 through 16, the attitudes of service. And if we break it down like that, I think it might be a little clearer to see. In verse 6, we look at this and it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, first, we'll have to note that right away that when he speaks of service according to grace, he brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, brings us back to the atoning sacrifice, brings it back to the truth that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our faith by his blood. By his blood through faith that we might be saved. There should be no, therefore, if it is according to grace, there should be no anxiety in what God has called you to do. If he has, then maybe we need to, according to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, lest we prove to be reprobate. But if we're not reprobate, let's still examine ourselves and find out, wait a minute, am I in the faith? Am I walking according to the measure of faith for that which I'm called? Additionally, there should be no anxiety in what it is, what God called you to do, nor in that which you seem particularly gifted or fitted. Even in that thing that you believe that you're called to do, you shouldn't have anxiety over that as well, because it is by the grace of God. And additionally, this reinforces that all you do must come by that reality of grace, of the truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You do this, I do this, because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in prophecy then, in order, rather than taking it to all these kind of things, let's just keep it simple. Let's just call what the theologians call the analogy of faith. If somebody is called an order to prophecy, how do we interpret Scripture according to Scripture? That's just one way. There are several things that you can identify with this. We can go on into every one of these particular portions, but let's just look at it in this way. The book of Romans was being written at that particular time. So as far as for the New Testament, they weren't saying, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. They had the Scriptures, and when the prophets did speak, and you can go as a reference for that as to 1 Corinthians 14 possibly. But as they prophesied, I believe that there had a lot to do with that they did have the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. How did this relate to the newness of life in Jesus Christ? How did it relate to that which we are saved by grace through faith? And then they took Scripture and interpreted it until the New Testament was complete, and then they continued on with that analogy of faith, taking Scripture and weighing it against Scripture with the central reality of God's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Next we have ministry. In verse 7 it says, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. So we have those two things in verse 7. Ministry contains, according to Matthew Poole, it contains all church functions in two categories, and I'll probably just leave it at that. It might mean a lot of other things, but we could look at it in this. First, the word, and then also in pious works. Pious works are holy works, those things which we are doing in Christ. And then the word, how we are ministering the word, like right now. How are we ministering the word in Christ by his grace? And so that ministry is speaking of those things. From those things, it contains everything that the church does. And so we want to approach it that way. Then, therefore, teaching. That would be laboring in the word, according to the first category. That would be instruction in sound doctrine and refuting errors decisively. Now, there's more to it than that. But, like I said, we're just keeping it simple for just an overview of how we look at it with the church. And then as the Lord brings you more details for your case in particular, then we're seeing the body through the Holy Spirit ministering unto you by his word, how this works more particularly. In verse 8, it seems to go along with it a bit. In verse 8 it says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, having an understanding of every one of these things helps us to identify those areas that we are gifted in particular. And again, I just want to reiterate, to some extent, we all have these. We have the Holy Spirit, and as He is gifting us, we exhort one another. This is labor in the Word through pressing points of practice and making application. This is particularly true of pastoral ministry today, whereas many pastors, as pastor-teacher, they're teaching the doctrines, and then what is the application of it? And encouraging you to apply the Word in such a way that it brings glory unto God through Jesus Christ. So we have this as a blessed combination of teaching and exhortation for the church. But in that regard, have you, who may not be called to a pastoral ministry, have you ever exhorted someone in the Word to apply the Word in such a way? Certainly you have. Teaching. Parents, you've taught your children. Though you might not be called to teach in Sunday school or here or there or in a formal way within the body of Christ, you certainly do teach. Teach your children to exalt Christ and to extol the cross. Giving. It says give with simplicity. Another way that can be translated is singleness of heart or liberality. Those words are translated that way in Greek. But elsewhere it's... elsewhere it's translated liberality, but it means faithfully and impartially, that when we're giving, it's not to get something. It's because we have been given something. We've been given salvation through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ. Ruleth with diligence. That's he who leads in any way. And certainly there are applications and implications to the leaders of the church, but let's keep it to that which is within all members of the congregation. There are those that might not be leading within this church in particular, but you lead in your family. If you're a father, you might lead in business, or you're making decisions. Wives that are heads of the household, there's a leadership there. So there's leading with diligence. It means lead responsibly. Lead responsibly. We're responsible to God because of this precious gift He's given us to have life in Jesus Christ. And then mercy with cheerfulness, as was the mercy shown unto us. He despised the shame and went willingly, laying down His life for the sheep. How much more, as He's shown us mercy, we should show it cheerfully. Oh, I have received this that I was not worthy of. Let me dispense mercy with gratefulness and cheerfulness. Not grudgingly. I've had some people that showed me great mercy grudgingly, and I wanted to say, brother, keep your mercy. I'm not sure I really want it that bad. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now we make this jump into the attitudes, the heart rendings of this great grace that is given us in Jesus Christ. Though there are elements of duty within them, these are more particularly attitudes that are expressed within the duty. And so moreover, there's centrally a duty in this. Abhor that which is evil. Love with sincerity. First we'll speak of that. That genuine love because of the reality of God's love in Christ. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because it's truth, we should be speaking those words. But there must be a reality of that which comes forth and is manifested in real action. It must be in real action. When it says in word, neither in tongue, it's just... okay, it's like what James says. So a brother comes up to you naked and destitute of daily food and need, and you say, well, be ye warmed and filled. And then notwithstanding, you give them not those things that are needful for the body, it says in James. Abhor that which is evil, not only to avoid it, not just to shun it, but to hate evil. And the best way to look at it is this, is that as we have looked at the blessedness of the grace of God given through Jesus Christ, as we see the cross in our mind's eye, so to speak, and we see within our heart the blessedness of the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals of Christ upon the cross, that the sin and wickedness of fallen man is so evil, so wicked, that God must send His righteous and holy Son. When we do that, evil is an abhorrent thing. It is a thing that is not only shunned and avoided, it turns our stomachs in hatred. Abhor that which is evil. And then it goes to the next thing. Cleave to that which is good. Remember the rich young ruler. Good master, what must I do to enter eternal life? And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. The only thing that is good is God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So cling to God. This word here, cling, means to be glued to. In fact, when it uses the word cleave, it's using the same word Jesus, the same Greek word Jesus used to point to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that says that from now on, as they are married, a married couple, that the husband will, the man will no longer cleave to his father and mother, but cleave. He will leave his father and mother and cleave, cling to, be glued to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh, Jesus says in Matthew 19:5. So cleaving to that which is good, you are so united in Christ to that which is good. And this is a reality that is manifested certainly, but it's moreover an attitude because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 10, kindly and affectionate, it says, be kindly and affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This is that the root, Greek root word storge, which means a parental affection. A love of a parent for the children. So there's a protection in it. An affection that means a protection. And so for one another, I don't want anything to harm you or hurt you. But my attitude is unto that because it's something that is instilled by the grace of God within us. So it said, we read that it is to honor, in honor preferring one another. Another way to look at this is don't wait for someone to honor you. Go forward and honor them first and not seek your own honor. Be the first to honor another is a way that this seems to and we see this seems to be expressed in the Greek and also Philippians 2 and verse 3. And I'm going to, as we read Philippians 2, 1 through 8, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. It says, do not do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, not slothful in business. Do not be sluggish or lazy in anything you do. Because you've been given eternal life through Jesus Christ. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. The dead shouldn't outwork you. That would be somewhat silly when you take that kind of illustration. The dead shouldn't outwork you. They're dead in trespasses and sins, but if you take that illustration to those that are physically actually dead, and if you're being outworked by them, apparently you're being slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. And business means those things that you do. Those things that you do. Fervent in spirit, meaning zealous, according to knowledge, I'll call it. Fervent in spirit is that word zealous, but remember that in Romans chapter 10, that the Jews, Paul lamenting the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh, they were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to the truth of Jesus Christ. We have the truth. We just went through the first 11 chapters. So we should be fervent in spirit. It's a zealousness according to truth. And according to knowledge. Serving the Lord. And then again here, it's put in as a reminder of the source and stay of our duties and devotions. The reason for our areas of service and our attitudes in service. It is for His honor that we do these things the way we do them. So it's placed right in the middle as a reminder. Hey, you're doing all these because the attitude is there. Those areas of ministry are there because we're doing it to serve the Lord. Verse 12, Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, being cheerful in the earnest expectation of His return. That promise is a reality. We walk with it daily, so we should be rejoicing in that hope. Patient in return. Well, why not? You know, why wouldn't that follow logically? Because we're rejoicing in hope. We're patient in tribulation. We rejoice in the hope of His return. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affection, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is what we're looking for. That is why we can be patient in tribulation, because there is a better glory, if you want to call it that, because we have a glory. There is a great glory coming, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And continuing instant in prayer, that's persevering diligently in prayer, because of that, because of the tribulations and all those things. Verse 13, I'll continue on quickly here. Distributing to the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality. Now again, I'm still categorizing these as attitudes rather than areas of service, because these are manifested by our growing disposition in Christ rather than the gifted duties in the church. Moreover, in verses 13 through 16, it's manifested by our growing disposition in Christ rather than our gifted duties in the church. Distributing to the necessities of saints, this comes as an outpouring. As 2 Corinthians, two chapters are devoted to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, to the ministering unto the poor saints. And we see those the relieving of those saints, of those Christians that are not doing as well as we are. Given the hospitality, actually means to pursue it. To pursue it, to hunt. It's a word that's used of hunting. To hunt hospitality. And this is something I don't have to teach this congregation here, because when I came out to preach the first time, you folks were falling all over yourselves to want to be hospitable. Hospitable to me, to show me hospitality, to have me in your homes. That's how it should be. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ is set up. It should spring forth from that I can't wait to have you over to my house. And I actually can't wait to have you over to my house to show how God has blessed us through this body, through this congregation, and by His grace. Verse 14, it says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And as we're moving along in time, I am going to just say this. We're going to cover it next time when we cover verses 17 to 21. I'd like to say something about it. I can quote a scripture from Matthew 5. If you want to look it up this week and be prepared, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. We'll look at it next time, though. Bless them that persecute you. That goes beyond. It's actually placed here, and it springs forth beyond what is going to be mentioned in verses 17 through 21. Verse 15, it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And I quoted that passage, part of it, or actually I quoted the whole thing, along with verse 25. But in 1 Corinthians 12:26, to quote it again, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it, because we are one with another, like it or not. We are. That's how it is. And anyone that seems to not recognize that, or be blinded to it, or walking in the flesh in order to deny it, is hurting themselves when they injure another member of the body of Christ through not desiring to be have these things fulfilled in their lives. Verse 16, the last verse, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Being of the same mind, not so much in unity of judgment, as it's said of by Matthew Poole, but though that is important, especially these days. To be in unity concerning judgment and discernment of the Word of God, that's really important these days, but this is not what I believe the text is speaking of. Moreover, it's speaking of the things that were just covered in verses 3 through 16 that we looked at that have to do with our unity in love. The body of Christ ministering unto one another. A word, because it says condescend. Condescend to men of low estate. And because of this, the love, that love that is clearly sourced in the heavenly reality should not stay in heaven. Any high-mindedness or haughtiness, for it springs from the truth of salvation from a sovereign and gracious God. It is a humble faith. So the condescension unto men of low estate is such that it means this. It's so humble that heavenly love that grows in us is not above stooping to the lowest, most menial task in order to express that love. That's what condescending to low estate means. It means that as in our prayerful petition, that as we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because of this great, grand gift that we have been given, and we are heavenly minded, we are now earthly good, because that which is harnessed in heaven by the power of the Spirit through God's Word, the reality of Jesus Christ is now worked out in hands and feet, the Lord's body. Not wise in own conceits, Jesus Christ, very God of very God. See, this builds on what we just mentioned. Condescend to men of low estates. Why? Because we are not wise in our own conceits. We realize that as we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that Jesus Christ, very God of very God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Because he did it, he stooped to men, stooped and condescended to men of low estates. How low? We were fallen. There was nothing good in us or redeemable in us that he would do such a thing. God set aside his robes of glory, so to speak, in order to become a man and then die a death of the cross. What applications can we find from this? In looking at this, we see that every Christian each has a gift to one another, to one extent or another, that we have for one another. And so that gives us some things we can ask ourselves in order to examine ourselves whether we have certain gifts or not, and how we can fit into the body of Christ, as we noted in Ephesians 4, fitly joint together. Which gifts in me bring Christ the greatest honor? Is a question I want to ask myself. Which gifts in me edify the brethren with the greatest blessing? And I want to add to that, the greatest blessing unto them. Because often what we'll do in our corrupt state is we'll look at what gift will I be able to use to edify them for the greatest blessing for me. It's the greatest blessing for them. Which gifts in others allow me to serve in the body of Christ more effectively? Which gifts above others? Which gifts which gifts in others allow me to serve the body of Christ more effectively? Looking at one another in the body of Christ and seeing what they do allows me to fit my gift into what they're doing, so that we can be that living organism jointly fit together. So that when, God forbid, a hammer hits the nail on the thumb, that we don't stick it in our ear. We stick it in the mouth where it's supposed to go, right? Am I suited for this gift? We have to ask myself, am I suited for this gift? Is the grace magnified in my use of this gift, or am I anxious? Does the exercise of this gift draw me nearer to Christ and make His Word clearer to my soul? And that's a big one. That if the Word is becoming muddled, I might not be operating outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit. Though it seems good, and though it's in the Bible, and there's a lot of people that are doing that. But if you failed, you look at this list and you say, Brother John, I failed in so many areas. I've been so under such conviction. I knew this was coming, and here are the duties that I have to uphold in my life to say, well, this is what a Christian does, but I failed. If you have failed or fallen short, and you will, and you do, because we all do, we haven't had the heart required of service unto Christ, we need to just repent and rejoice. Repent is that which is given unto every child of God. It is not a one-time deal as though, okay, I repented back then. We continue to repent in these things that are illuminated us and rejoice that He has saved you, saved me, to be able to continue to operate, because it is only according to what we read, the measure of faith here in the Bible, that you may do them. You are a work in progress. And these blessed gifts and services are for your benefit, beloved, unto God's great glory. But perhaps you don't know Christ, or you don't know if you're saved. You look at this list. How do I do this? How do I do this? Do I know Christ? Am I doing this by the truth of Christ? Well, on the back of your bulletin, and I'm just going to read Mr. Spurgeon's word. It says, "Tell me then, sir, or ma'am, whom did Christ die for? Will you answer me the question or two?" And I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm at the top. "And I will tell you whether He died for you. Do you want a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Are you this morning conscious of sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you are lost? Then Christ died for you and you will be saved. Are you this morning conscious that you have no hope in the world but Christ? Do you feel that you of yourself cannot offer an atonement that can satisfy God's justice? Do you know that? Right down to in the depth of your soul? Have you given up all confidence in yourself? And can you say upon your bended knees, 'Lord, save me or I perish'? Christ died for you then. If you are saying this morning, 'I am as good as I ought to be, I can get to heaven by my own good works,' then Jesus says, 'I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.' And so long as you think like that, Christ didn't die for you. You're in a state, and I'm not preaching to you, but he continues, 'But if this morning you feel guilty, wretched, conscious of your guilt, and you're aware of your guilt, and are ready to take Christ to be your only Savior, I cannot only say to you that you may be saved, but what is better still, that you will be saved. When you are stripped of everything but hope in Christ, when you are prepared to come empty-handed and take Christ to be your all and to be yourself, nothing at all, then you may look to Christ and you may say, 'Thou dear, thou bleeding Lamb of God, thy griefs were endured for me. By thy stripes I am healed, and by the sufferings I am pardoned.' He died for you, if you can say that. And then see what peace of mind you will have, for if Christ had died for you, you cannot be lost. God will not punish you twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sin, He will never punish you. Now consider this, whether you're saved or not, you're responsible for carrying out every area and every attitude that we just covered today. Every area and every attitude you're responsible for. With all sincerity of heart for every single one of those attitudes also preached here today. And if you are not saved, you need to surrender to Christ as the only Savior and only hope for upholding the least of these duties, because every single one of them that is not fulfilled in Jesus Christ for your salvation will be punished in your lack of doing them. You will suffer eternally for not covering them. If you've ever cried out, 'Lord, save me,' and repentance was your desire, repent now, turn to Him from sin and turn to Christ as your only hope, according as it is written in His Word. According as it is written in His Word, because it might not be a feeling. You might not have the fireworks of the 4th of July that we just had recently. That might not be going on in your soul, but you can trust in the Word and you say, 'It says it here. I've cried out unto the Lord. I want to repent.' Then repent. And after that, since that has become a heart cry for you, then confess it. Confess it openly. Confess it today. Don't wait. Tell someone. Say, 'I am saved now. Christ has saved me according to His Word and what He has done.' Confess His name among men, and angels will rejoice at your repentance." Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that because Christ has come and He has died for men's souls, that we might live according to the grace You have bestowed upon us. Father, as We have tears of repentance because of things that we have not lived up to. We have also tears of joy because Christ Jesus has died for us. We ask you, Father, to minister unto every soul in this location, Father, and bring us unto yourself. Bring us unto yourself, Lord, because the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.